especially as we come together to honor the one who loved us and died for us and rose again so that we might live forever. Really appreciate your presence. Our theme this year at Eastside is We Will Glorify the King of Kings, and I've been trying to bring lessons periodically through the first part of the year that center around that theme. We've talked about the position of Christ, why he deserves to be glorified. We've talked about ways in which we glorify him a couple of times, and we're going to get deeper into that as we go through the year, Lord willing. But today I'd like to talk about the majesty of the King of Kings, which again sort of gets back to the reason that we want to glorify him and the reason that we exalt him as we do. Countries like Great Britain have a impressive tradition of a royal monarchy that goes back for centuries and centuries. And it seems to me that Americans are somewhat enthralled with the British monarchy. I mean, you know, they have some member of the royal family has children, and it's international news, right? And we get all excited about that. And there are television shows, even now, PBS has a program running on Victoria and her long reign, and it's very, very popular. And there are other shows about the British crown right now that capture the attention of Americans. And that's been going on for decades and decades and decades, things like that, where we're just really fascinated. And I'll just tell you this, that Great Britain itself is fascinated with its monarchy. 2 weeks ago, the British news was where the royal family went to church. That was on television, it was in the newspapers where they went to church. So that just fascinated every last thing they do. I guess, you know, they probably can't hardly go to the restroom without that being reported in the international news. But everybody's just fascinated about all of that. And there's a reason for it, I think. Even in what Great Britain has now, which is not a true monarchy, it's a constitutional monarchy. They really have to go by the Constitution, the motion of the powers in the Parliament. We understand that. But the crown represents the greatness of Great Britain. And the majesty of the crown is because it is over this great nation. The nobility of it is attempted, at least, to be carried on because of the greatness of the nation. And so there's a lot of symbolism in a monarchy. Someone has said that a monarchy is God's gift to government. You would have thought, you know, we'd say that about a democracy, living in a democracy as we do, or a democratic republic anyway. It seems interesting to me, at least, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, God could have chosen any form of government that he wanted for his people. Going all the way back to the time of Saul, David, and Solomon, but certainly when it comes to the establishment of the church. Plato had done a lot of thinking about democracies and republics over 400 years before Jesus was born. And so those ideas were popular, and had been some experiments with those already long before the church was established. And so the Lord could have used those templates, those models, for establishing the government of his church, but he chose a monarchy where Christ is the king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. And I believe part of the reason for that goes back to the majesty that one must admit is in a royal monarch. Because God the Father wanted human beings to appreciate the majesty of his Son. And so he put him in a position and exalted him to a position where that majesty would be evident, and when it would be incumbent upon us then to recognize it and to glorify it. Our view of God in the United States, and even in the Lord's church in the United States, may have suffered somewhat over the years because of our failure to capture the sense of majesty that's in our monarch. That we really maybe don't understand that the way others in the world with a longer history might. The God of the New Testament is certainly a very personal God. someone with whom we have intimate fellowship. He is our friend. Jesus describes himself as our friend if we do the things that he commands us. And we may boldly go even before the throne of God, the Hebrew writer tells us, through the blood of Jesus. There is this shared relationship that we have with God. We have communion with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But because of all of that, maybe we lose sight of the majesty sometimes. Maybe we lose sight of the true separation that's between we as lowly humans and the one who sits on the throne. His presence, his wisdom, his power, his eternity. He is infinite. He is almighty. In modern spiritual songs, it seems to me that many of them that have been written in the last century or so relate to this personal relationship that we have with Christ. And few of them really get to the core of him being our king and monarch. I appreciate Brother Freddie leading a couple of ones that do get to that point. But we sing a lot about relationship, which is fine. That relationship is important. But there is a place for understanding that Jesus is the King of Kings and his majesty. He is close to us, certainly. He is with us and he is in us. While at the same time, as has been described by scholars, he is transcendent. He is above us and beyond us. And so far removed from us in greatness and power and might and majesty that we can't really comprehend all of him. That majesty deserves our reverence and our adoration. He's worthy, as we sang, of praise, glory, and power. The majesty of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, is described in Scripture as being something that is awesome. In Job 37 and verse 22, Elihu said that with God is awesome majesty. Now, I've talked about this word awesome before. We use it commonly today to, you know, describe anything we think is cool or great or whatever. In Scripture, most of the time when the word awesome is used, it really has to do with a reverential fear and almost to the extent of a terror of. In fact, in Job 37 and verse 22, if you're using the King James Version, the text says, with God is terrible majesty. It doesn't mean terrible as in like really bad majesty. It means terrible as in terrifying majesty. It's so fearful. It's to be respected so much. It is awesome. The Hebrew word, as I checked it in Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon, includes the idea of something that is dreadful, something that's to be feared, something that causes astonishment. I believe it is our lack of a sense of the majesty of our Savior that is perhaps a reason that our faith becomes weak. People complain about worship being lifeless. I just believe if we had a proper understanding of the majesty of the one whom we're praising, the greatness of the one whom we worship, and who is in our presence, by the way, when we come together, if we had a sense of his majesty, there would be no complaints about lifeless worship. There would be no complaints about, oh, that was stale, you know, today. For his majesty is here among us. And we are honoring his majesty, which is awesome in the biblical sense of the word. Many know Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, as the passage that predicts in the Old Testament, 500 years before it happened, the birthplace of Christ. It's really an amazing prophecy. A lot of us may only know that about Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles and notice, yes, it does predict the birthplace of the Messiah, the Christ to come. Verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So we find that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. He's going to be the ruler of Israel. He's an everlasting king. Then in verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, when the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." That prophecy says a lot more, tells us a lot more than where the Christ was to be born. It tells us about the majesty of his kingdom and of his position as king. He's going to be great to the ends of the earth. That's the majesty of Christ that's being described in that passage. It's funny how a passage like that, that we use rightfully so, as a wonderful proof of the inspiration of God's word, really says even so much more to us than that. We can understand something of the majesty of Christ and our Heavenly Father through his works. In Psalm 145 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty." Well, how can you do that? How can you really think about the majesty of God? And he says, "And on your wondrous works." As most of you know, I was raised, for the most part, off and on, in Colorado Springs, Colorado, really at the foot of Pikes Peak. And America the Beautiful was written not very far from where I lived. Purple Mountain's majesty, right? That's the line. Above the fruited plain. You know what makes the mountains majestic? The God who created them. When you look at the wondrous works and you see a mountain range or the ocean as it roars or the beauty of the leaves as they turn in fall or the flowers that bloom in spring, and you see the majesty, we call it, of creation, what we're really seeing, is it not the majesty of God, is in those things. It's in those things. That's what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 145 and verse 10, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." When we've seen something of the majesty of God, it becomes a focus of our lives. We talk about it with others. He goes on to say, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." The majesty of God inspires his children to praise him, to speak of him, to declare his majesty to those in the world around us. His majesty is awesome. His majesty is expressed in part by his voice. I'd like you to go in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Again, an Old Testament passage. We know a couple of verses in this section, Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7. But we may not have really read this very often in its context and thought about the entirety of what's being said here about Christ. Listen to this, Psalm 45 and verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You probably recognize those last two verses there. They are used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This whole section is a prophecy concerning the Christ, the King of Kings. It tells us that his throne is forever, that his God has anointed him with oil above everybody else. That makes him the King of Kings, right? If he's anointed above everybody else. The writer of the Hebrew letter is making the point he's way above the angels. That's the point he's making in Hebrews chapter 1. And he quotes this passage to make that point. The angels weren't given this level of exaltation. But all of this majesty that's being described in this text belongs to the Son of God. And I want you to notice how it's connected in this text, his majesty is, to his words. In verse 2, as he's described as being fairer than the sons of men, and majesty, by the way, has to do with both beauty and power, honor and glory. All of those things go with majesty. So he's fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, it is said. And then he's got this sword on his thigh. And we know from New Testament descriptions that the sword of the king represents his word. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that comes into play a couple of times in the visions that John sees. So you have Revelation 19 and verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. One of the things that we were impressed with, Katie and I, in our visit to London a couple of weeks ago, was, again, how much the crown is honored by the people. And you tour the castles and the museums and the places where they have things like the crown jewels, which we saw. And by the way, it's not just jewels. You know, there's other stuff in there like armor and swords and stuff like that. I didn't know that. So, but more than once, we would see, here's the sword of the king. And more than once, we'd see a statue or a painting with the monarch with the orb and the scepter to rule, the symbols of rule and power. For many years, of course, in the English monarchy, the word of the monarch was the law. All of that represented by the sword and the scepter and the orb. Jesus has this power that is so overwhelming. With it, he will rule the nations. What power is it? It is the power of his word, the sword out of his mouth is the power that he wields. You say, well, what's so powerful about the word? Well, we as Christians know, don't we? The Bible says that by the word, everything came to be that is. The word created everything. The word keeps everything together. Paul will say, in him, that is in Christ, all things consist, are held together. Colossians chapter 1. There's the power of the word. Peter makes an argument in 2 Peter 3 that the very word that created the world will destroy the world. There's the power of the word. And personally in our lives, we see the power of the word in that it is the power to save us. from our sins eternally. Please understand, that is majesty. Someone who wields that sword, it's better than Excalibur, folks, is real. And he rules the world with it. He created the world with it. That's majesty. And you see hints of it in these descriptions that we've read. Many passages in Scripture talk about the majestic voice of the Lord. Of course, with his voice, he expresses his word. That's the point of that. So you have a passage like Psalm 29 in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Majesty. Something to be honored. Something that is beautiful. Something that is powerful. Something that is overwhelming. Elihu says the same in Job 37 about the voice of God. It's like thunder after the lightning. A voice roars, he says in Job 37 in verse 4. He thunders with his majestic voice. The problem is that as wonderful as the majesty of our King is, and as we contemplate it and see how it's portrayed in Scripture, we begin to develop this awesome appreciation of His majesty. But our King is invisible. The world can't see this. The world doesn't grasp the majesty of our King. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's invisible. We as Christians see through faith the majesty of the invisible King. But even we barely perceive the magnitude of it. If you look at the stars at night, of course they don't appear to be moving, just to the naked eye. If you stand there long enough, you may realize that sure enough they've seem to have shifted. It's not really they're moving at all. Even then, it's the fact that you're moving, because you're standing on the earth, it's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. So you're the one who's moving, but you don't perceive that either if you're just standing there looking at the stars. And the stars don't appear to be moving, when in fact, of course, they're moving at astronomical speeds. Far, far beyond what we can even conceive. But they're so far from us that they appear to be stationary. And even if we look at them through a telescope, they appear to be stationary. And they might appear to be small. In reality, we know that they're huge. Many of them tens of thousands of times bigger than the earth, millions of times some of them bigger than the earth. Could swallow us whole easily. The problem that we have really understanding the stars is the same problem we have really understanding God and His majesty. A lot of us see Him in a Bible class lesson, in a sermon, in a scenic view, but we're at a safe distance. After a while of viewing Him in a Bible class lesson and a sermon and a scenic view, we have the idea that God is completely safe. That He's common. and not majestic. It's because we're so far from him. If we could see him up close and see how powerful he is, he's not just a stationary point, not just a speck of light in the distance, but he is majestic beyond our comprehension. Jesus said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." That is a great phrase, harking back to the Old Testament, the prophecy that God gave to David, that he would set his son, one from the fruit of his loins, on his throne forever. Jesus came as the son of David, the inheritor of the throne. He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." He's majestic. So, how can we really, when it comes down to it, I've talked about different ways of perceiving, viewing the majesty of God, but in a practical way, what would the scriptures tell us as to how we can appreciate, come closest to understanding, come closest to God himself, to really understanding his majesty? Let me share with you in just the next few minutes very quickly how we can see the majesty of the King in his death and in his resurrection. When they crucified Jesus, there was an accusation that was written and put over his head. Jesus, the King of the Jews. All four Gospels record that. It must be important. This is what the Jews accused him of. They said it was a crime for him to claim it. This is what the Romans crucified him for. It's the only excuse Pilate had, although Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Here's the accusation, the King of the Jews. Here's the mockery. He said he was the king. He was the king. Pilate had asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they had all cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they did. You know what? In a way, certainly, and that's the irony of it, he was guilty. Not in a way that they understood. He wasn't a king according to this world. His kingdom was not of this world. But he's the King of Kings. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that claim to be true. His resurrection proved that he is indeed the king. When we look at Peter's explanation of who Christ is and his charge against the Jews of what they'd done in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter says to them, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, he being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. That is the event, his resurrection, that enabled him to be put on the throne. And in verse 32, Peter will say, "This Jesus God raised up, of whom we are all witnesses." In verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. That's who Jesus is. And he demonstrated it by the power of his resurrection. When we see the invisible King through the eye of faith, his majesty is clearly portrayed in the death that he was willing to die for us and the life that he continues to live for us. In his crucifixion, and in his resurrection. Here is the glory of the King. Here is the majesty of the King. In language that we can understand, because here is our redemption. Redemption even of us, we who have sinned. We who have fallen so short of the glory of God, we who do not really deserve the right to lift our eyes to his throne. He says, come near and reign with me. I appreciate what Tracy did this morning before the Lord's Supper. That was not planned, unless he planned it. But I want you to look back at Revelation chapter 5 with me. You see, because even heaven itself, you think about Christ, Christ came from heaven before he came to this. He was in heaven with God the Father from all eternity. He comes to earth. Heaven itself apparently doesn't see the full extent of the majesty of Christ until he becomes the Lamb who was slain and lived. For the picture that's presented to us in Revelation chapter 5, as John looks in verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. How does it stand if it has been slain? By the power of an everlasting life. And it's based on the fact that he is the Lamb who was slain, and yet he lives, that then all of heaven says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such are as in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who lives. There is his majesty. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. What does it all mean? His majesty, the King of Kings. What are you going to do about it? If you understand anything of his majesty, of what his death meant, of what his resurrection means, what you're going to do is allow yourself, commit yourself to being under his dominion. Dominion is authority, rule over. Allow him to rule your life. Be his subject. Be his citizen. His majesty, frankly, demands it. No other reaction is appropriate than to bow before the king, to give up all of your worldly treasures, all of your worldly hopes and dreams, and simply to say, I wish to serve the king. His majesty. This morning, would you do that? Name the name of Jesus as your king. Confess him as Lord of your life. Turn away from sin. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins right now, while together we stand and as we sing.